Well, last Sunday I embarked on a mini-series of sorts that I entitled Key Events in Our History. First of all, key events that formed the context of the book of Joshua that I envision us getting to in the new year. And it's just such a great book that just reveals God in such majestic ways. But secondly, the events in terms of key events in history, events from the annals of time that shape who we are and form the context of where we are. Last Sunday, I began at the beginning with an overview of Genesis 1 and God's creation of the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins with that majestic verse that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Those memorable words declare the existence of God and describe His creation. Genesis 1 then goes on in the following verses, beginning in verse 3, to detail the 6 days of creation during which God fashioned His creation. And for any of you who may have missed last Sunday, let me just say it again that I see absolutely no reason whatsoever to understand Genesis 1 in any way other than in a straightforward, literal manner which appears how God intends us to understand it. If God, the only one who was present at creation, wanted to tell people that He created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days, I don't know how He could have been much clearer in concisely expressing that other than to perhaps have added yet a footnote for those living in the 20th and 21st centuries that He actually meant to tell us what He told us. Now, I'm well aware of the unproven claims of the scientific community of evolution over millions of years and how they account for and how they date the fossils and the rocks that the fossils are found in. I'm also aware of the increasing number of those in the Christian community that have capitulated to the unproven claims in an attempt to reconcile Christian beliefs with secular science. And it appears that the most organized effort in the Christian community to discredit a literal translation or literal interpretation of Genesis 1-11 is a group by the name of BioLogos, which includes some notable names, some of whom you may have heard, and two in particular are ones that are often that we read their or we see their books and the like of that. Tim Keller and N.T. Wright, who writes Bible studies and so on and that. This past week, I went through Tim Keller's 14-page Creation, Evolution, and Christian Laypeople. If you'd like to, it's easily found on the Internet and all of that. And as I went through that 14-page paper, at the end of it, I shook my head as I tried to process his claim that the Bible is a trustworthy document, which in fact the Bible is a trustworthy document, while at the same time that he dismisses what the Bible clearly says and tries to persuade his readers that by and large Genesis 1-11 are all intended in a figurative and a symbolic manner. Now, I don't think that's nearly as clear as he and others like him would try to persuade people of. Now, that doesn't mean, for example, that there isn't any figurative language in the Bible, and including in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. There simply is, and for example, in Genesis 2:7, and just the next chapter to what I read earlier, it says this, that then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Well, God doesn't breathe in the sense that we do. And so when we think of Him breathing the breath of life into man, it obviously is figurative language there. But that doesn't mean that all of the first 11 chapters are intended to be taken figuratively. The underlying premise of Tim Keller and the group with BioLogos and others who believe like them is over the issue, and that premise dictates how they interpret the Bible elsewhere as well, is the claim that the claims of science form the grid through which to interpret the Bible. And understand this very, very clearly, that the grid through which people at BioLogos and Tim Keller and others that have that perspective on that is that science forms the grid through which to interpret the Bible. So you start with science and believe that it's absolute fact and then interpret the Bible accordingly, rather than that the Bible is the only sound grid through which to view all of life, including history and science. So a major difference there regarding the starting point, and that affects how we view other things as well. This past week I happened upon a clip of a 2011 interview with Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins, and some of you may not recognize the name, he is a renowned and outspoken atheist who is very critical of creationism and intelligent design and anything Christian for that matter. In the interview, he states this. This is Richard Dawkins, an atheist, states this, that evangelical Christians have got it right when they see evolution as the enemy, while sophisticated theologians are quite happy to live with evolution. And Dawkins' conclusion of all of this is, he says this, that they are deluded, i.e. the sophisticated theologians, as he describes them. He goes on to say, evangelicals have got it right in that there really is a deep incompatibility with evolution and Christianity. Dawkins, of course, doesn't believe that evangelicals have it right in that God created the heavens and the earth, but he does believe that evangelicals have gotten it right when they recognize that evolution and biblical Christianity just don't go together, that there's a deep incompatibility with them. As Christians, we do not need to ignore or dismiss the geological evidence around us. It's there. There is evidence around us, and so we need to address it. We simply approach the evidence with a belief in God and His description of His creation found in our Bibles as being trustworthy. And so we can approach the creation that is around us, that we see, that we observe. We can approach it from a biblical standpoint where we recognize that the Bible is true, and then we are left with the challenge of understanding what we see from a biblical perspective. And credible Christian scientists have interpreted that same evidence that's found in creation, geological fossils and so on, in a far more logical and in a more credible manner than secular scientists. And so many people are unaware of the extent to which Christian scientists have reviewed this, in the specialties involved, paleontology and geology and all of the other forms of science that relate to it. And so we need to appreciate that. I wish I could take more time on developing some of those things, and I'll do a bit of it in the coming weeks. As we see in so many other areas of life, how one approaches a given topic can make all the difference in understanding it correctly. Not just in terms of creationism and geological evidence, but in so many areas of life. Now today, I want to turn our attention to the pinnacle of God's creation. And this is so important because it has practical and extremely important implications. Verse 26, the first part of that verse says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And the following verse, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And so the first key point here is that we are created in God's image. Verse 26 begins in the same pattern as the previous days, including the sixth day, which during which God had already created the land animals, and begins with the words, "And God said." God spoke the words, and immediately things were brought into existence. However, in this case, personal pronouns are added. When we're told here that let us make man in our image after our likeness. That was not true of the creation of the animals or the birds or the fish or any other creature nor of any other element of creation. None were made in God's image. The creation of man is personal. That man would have a uniquely personal relationship with God. And let me make just a couple of notes here as a bit of an aside, unless there's any misunderstanding. Let me point out that the term man, as it's used here in Genesis 1, encompasses both male and female. Verse 27, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." So the term man encompasses both male and female there. And while I'm on highlighting tidbits of information, let me also add that we can also glean another implication of the Trinity here in Genesis 1. Not only is God Elohim, plural, but it's accompanied by the plural pronouns of us and our. So while the Trinity isn't completely revealed by any means there's just a little glimpse of the Trinity that's going to be developed further throughout the Bible. Now it's true that man would share a number of features with other forms of life. We, like other animals, or many other animals, we have eyes and noses and legs and arms and many of the same kind of internal organs as other creatures do. We breathe air. Our hearts are pumping of blood around inside of us and all those sorts of things. And it's true that people aren't the only ones with feelings and emotions. And let me give you an example of that. I asked Beverly about this thing because it happened so many years ago, and she knew immediately what I was talking about when we saw this happen. It was the most visual evidence that I've ever seen of the fact that animals have feelings and I think emotions. It happened when we lived in Grand Prairie, Alberta. And next door, our neighbors had a beautiful Irish setter whose name was Shanny. And I know there's lots of dog lovers here in Pinawa. I see them walking their dogs all the times and all that. So this one will especially relate to a number of you. Well, Shanny, this beautiful Irish setter, sometimes would wander away from home. And on one bright, sunny day, she was proudly wandering around through our quiet neighborhood without a care in the world when all of a sudden, she heard the unhappy shouts of her master calling her name. Well, Beverly and I just happened to be in the right place at the right time, and so we could see this dog in the distance who was just happily going around the neighbor until she heard the voice of her master. And immediately her proud and stately form and carefree pace were reduced to a depressed slump. As she plodded her way home, it was something to see. It's one of those things that you wish that you would have on video because it was just so unmistakable, the fact that she had feelings and emotions. But as beautiful as that dog was, she didn't bear the image of God. She couldn't reason and analyze nor discuss her feelings with her master and talk about her day or discuss the grandeur of God's creation and how to please God. It is only of man that it said, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them." Contrary to the conjecture of the evolutionists, Humans were not made in the image of the birds or the beasts, not in the image of an ape or a gorilla, but quite the contrary, that they alone of all creation are made in the image of God. And lest anybody be misled on this, that doesn't mean that we become little gods as some suggest. Humans alone bear the imprint of God on them. Just think of this term, image. It brings up ideas like patterned after, or bear a resemblance to, or fashioned after, in this case, fashioned after God. It's something that isn't shared by the animals. We tend to think of the external or the material likeness as though that that's the way in which we're created after God, but that isn't really what the intent of all of this is. And I want to read to you a quote about being made in the image of God. It's from a book on exploring Genesis written by John Phillips, who's just the hallmark of him is just impeccable alliteration and just does such a great job. He was a part of Moody Bible Institute in the past. And this is what he writes. It's a fairly lengthy quote, but it's just so insightful. God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. In his nature, person and personality, in his moral and spiritual capacities, in his emotions, intellect, conscience, and will, man stands apart from the brute creation. God does not begin with man's body and relate man to the beasts. He begins with man's moral and spiritual nature and relates man to God. Indeed, reference to the creation of man's body is relegated to a footnote at the end of the creation story in verse 7 of chapter 2. Man is in no way related to the beasts. What animal can transmit accumulated achievements from one generation to another? What animal experiences a true sense of guilt when he does wrong or has a developed consciousness of judgment to come? What animal shows any desire to worship? What animal has hope of immortality beyond the grave? What beast can exercise abstract moral judgment or show appreciation of the beauties of nature? When did we ever see a dog admiring a sunset, or a horse standing breathless before the rugged grandeur of a mountain range? What animal ever learned to read and write, to act with deliberate purpose, and set goals and achieve long-range objectives? What animal ever learned to cook its food, to cut cloth and make clothes or invent elaborate tools? What animal ever enjoyed a hearty laugh? What animal has the gift for speech? Even the most primitive human tribes possess linguistics of a subtle, complex, and eloquent nature. Man stands alone. Physically, he alone of all the creatures on the globe walks upright. Mentally, he alone has the ability to communicate in a sophisticated manner. Spiritually, he alone has the capacity to know the mind and the will of God. We are made in the image of God, and we are unique, exclusive to humankind. Qualities like holiness and wisdom and goodness and truth and love and grace and mercy and long-suffering and righteousness belong only to humans. Think of some of the qualities that God has given humans. An appreciation for beauty. To gaze at a beautiful sunset or sunrise. I hear there are pictures going around of one taken just in this community. That God has created such beauty for us to enjoy. Or think of the majesty of the Rocky Mountains covered in freshly fallen snow, glistening in the sunshine on a cold winter day. It's just spectacular. Or closer to home, the beauty of hoarfrost on trees on that same cold day in winter. Or consider the creative genius that God has instilled into men and women and young people and children. The ability to reason and analyze and solve problems and discuss complex topics. Being made in the image of God gives us personhood. It makes us spiritual beings. Being made in the image of God encompasses the immaterial part of man, that which is referred to elsewhere as our soul or our spirit, or that which we think of as the immaterial part of our body, that which is there that makes us who we are. When God created Adam and Eve, They were in tune with Him. They were spiritually alive, enjoying the intimacy of communion with God. And unfortunately, that came to an end. That sweet communion that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God was broken when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. But while that pristine relationship with God was broken, it didn't erase all of God's imprint upon humanity, nor the special regard that God has for humans. People didn't lose the ability to reason or communicate in language when Adam and Eve fell, or their descendants of Adam and Eve. Even atheists have some sense of right and wrong, that they too recognize the distinction between good and evil. There remains a part of being made in God's image that is evident in all of humanity, irrespective of their regard for God or their relationship to Him. But the fullness of being made in the image of God, or the restoration of what Adam and Eve initially experienced, is only available to those who are made alive in Christ. When people repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in Jesus and are made spiritually alive, it is then that they might know the innermost thoughts of God, as Paul makes clear and describes in 1 Corinthians 2. And the full experience of what it means to be made in the image of God will not culminate until we join Jesus Christ in heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth. As descendants of the literal Adam and Eve. And make no mistake about it, that Adam and Eve were two individuals that God created, uniquely created, different from all of the rest of His creation, historical figures that lived probably in the area of some 6,000 years ago. And we are inheritors through physical descent from them. We are inheritors of the imprint of God's image on each of us. Don't let anybody persuade you otherwise. There are very important implications to this truth of being made in the image of God. It isn't some unimportant theological truth that's to be debated in the hallways of educational institutions, but rather it's right at our doorstep. It is us. It's how we relate to ourselves and what's going on around us. This truth underpins how God sees us and what value He attributes to people, and therefore it underpins how we see ourselves. Perhaps never before, certainly not in modern times, have there been so many who are struggling with identity and belonging and worth. So many people have lost a sense of meaning and significance. So many people are searching for purpose. There are endless people that are lonely and without hope. This past week I talked to a cousin of mine who lives in Vancouver, who a few days earlier had gone down into a section of Vancouver that I would describe as a tough neighborhood. And next to the business of the friend that she went to visit, to just give you an idea of that it was a tough neighborhood, was a business that checked the drugs of people on the street to make sure that they weren't contaminated. And to get to this particular part of Vancouver, my cousin drove by a park or an open field that was filled with tents and other forms of shelter, makeshift housing for the homeless people there. Undoubtedly, among them were people who once led productive lives, but now living for the most part in despair and without hope. But people who yet bear the imprint of God upon them. Now, I know that there are many factors in play in terms of some of the issues that are going on in society, but a fundamental one is a lack of understanding who they are. Whether they have a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, or not, they are still made in the image of God, and God values them. Consider some of the things that people are experiencing these days. Some of them implications of COVID-19, and it would seem as though the situation may very well get worse before that it gets better because of COVID-19, but for other reasons as well. There are people who have lost jobs that they once thought were secure. People who had businesses that they thought would prosper have been closed. Many people have faced the implications of marriage failure. And that's more than just the husband and wife experiencing that, but it affects the children. And it affects grandparents and other family members as they dealt with this whole issue of marriage breakup and all those things. Think of the children whose lives are shattered when their parents divorce. And the global uncertainty and the volatility that's going on. And then consider this whole matter of social media. People that are basing their self-worth and their self-image and their identity on how many likes they get. Or how many friends they have on Facebook or some other form of social media. And particularly for young people that face the world standards that focus on performance and beauty. What about those who simply do not measure up? Which is probably the bulk of humanity. People who fall short of those artificial and valid standards for their identity and their worth and the value. People who just don't fit in. Think of the impact of that on their identity and their feelings of worth and value and all of that. Suicide is going up in so many places as well. All of this is unfolding in a world where people have been told for at least two generations now that they have evolved from monkeys or apes or whatever it is. That we share the same part as all of the animal kingdom, that there's nothing unique about us, nothing intrinsically different about them. Think about how that influences people and how they relate to others and to themselves. Most people don't stand a chance against the deceit and the deception that they are being fed about science and origins and how to understand geology and all those sorts of things. And not just led by non-Christians where we understand and expect that to be, but from growing numbers of Christians who in many cases are very articulate. But it's in the Bible where the truth lies. Consider the words of Psalm 8, verses 3 to 8. I don't think I'll read them all. And Psalm 8 is also quoted again in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. And it begins with this in Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Now I know that passage is prophetic and that it in its fulfillment speaks of Jesus. But it also speaks of humanity. You and me. That what is man that you are mindful of him? What is man and what is woman and what are young people and what are children that you are mindful of them and that you'll put your imprint on them? Or the words of David in Psalm 139, I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am unique. I'm different from the apes. And the birds and the fish and on it might go. Our identity, our worth, our value, our sense of belonging are rooted in the truth that we are made in the image of God. And that doesn't change dependent upon how successful we are or could be or were or any of those things. It isn't dependent upon the level of education that we achieve or our social standing or where we live or any of those kind of things. It's dependent upon what God has said. the fundamental basis for our self-worth and value and feelings of identity and are rooted in who we are intrinsically, that we are created in the image of God. Here in creation, we have a foundational truth that isn't eroded with time. Our identity is rooted in who we are in God's eyes. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. This is really another one of those kinds of verses that I sometimes draw to your attention that you should put them on your fridge. Make them into a magnet. Or on your mirror. There are some people that are struggling with their identity and their sense of worth and value and all those kind of things. And they need to take that verse and they need to put it on their mirror. That the first thing they see in the morning, that they've been created in God's image. There are a number of those kind of verses, so you need to sort of have a big mirror to put all the ones on that I suggest. But this is one of those worthwhile ones. That we're made in the image of God. We have God's Word telling us what He did. This is far more than God selecting some representative couple, as some tell us that He did, from among those that evolved from apes, and endowing them with some unique relationship with Him. Rather, this is God telling us that His imprint is on all of humanity, all of the descendants of Adam and Eve. We are intrinsically different because we are descendants of Adam and Eve, who were a historic couple, real individuals, unique. The links to which professing Christians who, on the one hand, claim to believe the Bible, but on the other hand, try to align their beliefs with the unproven claims of the scientific community that claim that we share a common ancestry with the rest of creation is such an exercise in interpretive gymnastics that it should be considered as an Olympic sport. Just read through some of this stuff. And at the end of it, you just say, what on earth have they said? But read the first two chapters of Genesis. Try to set aside any kind of preconceived thought as you begin that. And as you read through it and you say to yourself, this really sounds like this is describing what really happened in a simple, straightforward manner. That's what it is. It's God's Word to us, telling us who we are and how He created His universe. There are so many other things I have here. I knew from the beginning that I had too many notes for what I could say. You see on the outline that if you picked it up, that the second point is that God created them male and female. Descriptive in there, Genesis 1:27 and further. God determined gender, sexuality, all those sorts of things, and much could be said on that. Secondly, that God created us with purpose and with provision. And there are a number of points there that I put in there as well. First of all, He created humanity to be blessed by God. The statement is there that God blessed them. I don't think that just refers to that day in which God created Adam and Eve, but rather it's something that extends well past that we experience God's blessing every single day of our lives. Just think of some of the blessings that we enjoy. From His creation, think about this. I just wrote down these numbers and all of that, and I'll go through them very quickly. Did you realize that there's 5,000 species of mammals? Over 18,000 bird species. More than 30,000 fish species. More than 60,000 species of trees. And I'm told that there are more than 400,000 types of flowering plant species. But God really overdid it when it came to insects with more than 900,000. Why on earth did God have such diversity and complexity and all the rest of it? A few months ago, we were watching some programs by the Smithsonian Institute and all of that dealt with different kinds of creatures. It's unbelievable. It's just unbelievable. And they don't follow all the same pattern. Even though they're of the same group, they don't follow the same pattern that God put such complexity and variety and uniqueness and diversity and spectacular beauty that's inherent in God's creation. Did it to bless us. That you can look at these things and say, wow, isn't this unusual? God didn't need to be so extravagant. Imagine what it would have been like to have been in the Garden of Eden before sin arrived. And friends, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if your faith and trust in Him, one day we're going to be in the new heaven and the new earth, and there we're going to see paradise restored. And we're going to be able to not only see but eat of all of the beautiful things that are there for our nourishment and all of that. Second thing, that God created humanity to be fruitful and multiply. Third, God created man, or dominion is given to humanity over all of God's creation. It describes it very well there in Genesis 1 and 2 and all of that. And in Proverbs 25:2, and this is something that should be on every scientist's mirror, I guess, that it's the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. That's the way in which we should approach science as we're there and say, this uncovers what God has done. And then fourth, humanity is provided for us. In verse 29, it describes there that humankind were vegetarians. And in verse 30, we discover that so are the animals, that they're vegetarians. People will make some statements about what they see today and say, how could this possibly have happened? Because, and why wouldn't there have been death? Because all of these animals eating one another. Well, they didn't. The animals initially were vegetarians as well. And we'll touch on that a little bit further down the way in terms of this whole thing. Oh, friends, I hope that all of you believe as I do that Adam and Eve are real people. That we're their descendants. That they were created with the imprint of God upon them when they were made in His image. And so are we. Thank you, Father, for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for Your Scriptures. And oh, Father, we pray that we pray, O God, that You might give us just a straightforward understanding of Your truth. O Father, illuminate Your Word by Your Spirit. And O Father, we might understand it as You intended it to be. And that we might not miss anything that You are desirous to communicate to You, that we not be led astray into negating some truths that You want to just reinforce our lives with. Thank You, our God, for Your Word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.